And it's very important to see the context of what Paul's talking about in Philippians 2, because if you can grasp what Paul's saying, you will have no problem whatsoever to the slightest with some of these scriptures that bring out the humanity of Christ, merely emphasizing that, yes, when he was here, you cut him and he bled. He was a man. He did come in the capacity of a servant. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, briefly, Paul's talking about the context of humility. This is what Paul's exhorting the church at Philippi there. He says, look not every man unto his own things, but also the things of others. And verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. See, the subject is humility. This is what Paul's emphasizing here. Now, who does Paul use to bring out the point of humility? Verse 5, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. So big deal, what did he do? Verse 6 says, who being in the form of God, literally in the Greek is, thought it nothing, or not a prize to be attained, or he thought it nothing to be grasped, to be equal with God. But he made himself no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even to the death of the cross. And Paul brings this out that Christ, what he's emphasizing here is humility. On one hand is the subject. Christ is the supreme example of humility. He's saying, don't you be exalted on your own. Don't do anything through strife or vainglory. But let this mind be in you. Christ, who was existing as the eternal God, and thought it nothing to be equal with the eternal God, emptied himself, and he, by himself, took upon himself the form of a doulos, a slave, which means utter no rights whatsoever. So this is why Jesus was the true and faithful witness. This is why he did only what the Father commanded him to do, and his words were not his own. He became a slave. He humbled himself, his own free choice. The Father didn't twist his arm and say, it's your turn. He went by himself, and he did it on his own accord. And the Bible teaches that he had thought it nothing to be equal with God. The word there being, in the Greek, is hupakoron. It's a present active participle, which means continually existing, which means he continually existed in the form of God and thought it nothing to be equal with God. A literal rendering was wrote to me by a friend of mine, Professor Julius R. Manti, who is the co-author of the Dane and Manti Greek Grammar. And he gives me a literal rendering of this. And he says, the participle hupakoron is present tense and is used in a concise sense here. Who, although he was existing as God in nature, check Dane and Manti, Greek Grammar, page 227, bottom. After further thought, I suggest that verse 6 and 7 be translated as follows. Who, although he existed as God in nature, he did not consider it his equality with God as a prize to be clung to, but he emptied himself and became as a slave in nature, having been born in the likeness of men. And it's interesting, he says, the New World Translation says, he gave no consideration to a seizure, namely that he should be equal to God. And Professor Manti is a Greek scholar, and he says that this is the opposite of what Paul wrote. A comment was made that just the Father raised Jesus, that's true. Not but just the Father, but that the Father did raise Jesus. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not of men nor by man, but by Christ Jesus and the Father who raised him from the dead. But Jesus also raised himself from the dead. And John chapter 2 is very plain when he shows us this. Verses 18. John 2, 18. And his disciples remembered when it was written, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou us unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And the Jews said, 46 years we've been building this place, and you're going to do it in 3 days? And John, verse 20 says, 21, but this he spoke at the temple of his body. Jesus prophesied that he would raise himself from the dead. And if there's any doubt whatsoever, you go to John 10, verse 17 and 18, and Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man take it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. Doesn't matter who he got the commandment from. The point is, he could do it. Plus, Romans 8:11 also tells us that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. I think that's kind of interesting. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So you have Galatians 1:1, the Father raised Jesus from the dead. John 2, 19 through 21, and John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus raised himself from the dead. Romans 8, 11, the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. And in Acts 17, 30 and 31, it says God raised him from the dead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all active in resurrection of Christ. It's interesting on Proverbs 8, 22, where it was brought up that most people do agree that it's Christ. Most people don't agree that it's Christ, number one. And personification does not necessarily mean person. First of all, in Proverbs 8:22, there is no messianic context in there whatsoever. There is nothing in there applying to a messianic prophecy whatsoever, and you can't find any, because it's simply not there. And in the Aid to Bible Understanding put out by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, on page 1543, we're underneath the title of Spirit. Here they're trying to knock the Holy Spirit as a person. And underneath the subtitle of Personification Does Not Prove Personality, they say, Wisdom is personified in the book of Proverbs. Okay, however, it is not unusual in the scriptures for something to be personalized or personified that is not actually a person. Wisdom is personified in the book of Proverbs, 1:20 through 33 and 8:1 through 36. So they affirm in their Aid to Bible Understanding that wisdom is personified, and it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a person. Besides that, if you read Proverbs 9:1, which is in the context, because we know that men put into verses there that if it's Christ, he's called she there. A comment was made that the Trinity was first taught in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. That's wrong. Jesus Christ's deity was never challenged officially by any group until 325, to where the church had to put down a set statement. It was never challenged before. It was always understood. You read some of the officials of Ignatius, where he continually called Christ God half a dozen different times. Arius of Alexandria was a heretic who taught that Jesus was Jehovah God's first and direct creation, and that Jehovah's Witnesses affirmed the same position, and that Athanasius, who was a good brother, I intend on spending several thousand years talking to him one of these days and find out how he handled Athanasius, put him in his place through the scriptures, and he emphasized Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. One very good scripture which proves that Jesus is the Creator, Colossians 1:15. Got 2 minutes to find it here without ripping my pages. It says, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Or the firstborn there does not mean first created, it means preeminent one or the heir of creation. Why is Christ the heir of creation? Verse 16 continues the verse. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities. All things were created by him and for him, and he is, in the present tense, the word is there in verse 17, he is before all things. He was in the present tense before all things. New World Translation added in the word other there to make it seem like Jesus created all other things, which indicated that he was created. It's not in the Greek. Now they have it in parentheses, but in the first edition out, they didn't have parentheses, which gave the reader the illusion that Jesus was a creature, which this is the complete opposite. He is the heir of creation. Why? Because he created all things, whether they're in heaven, whether they're visible, different realms. Satan and all the angels, all things were created by him. John 1:3 affirms this when it says, all things that ever became did not become from apart from him. Not even one thing. The Greek word there is odein, which emphasizes not even one thing ever became apart from him.
That's time. Paul? Yes, sir. I'll give you 15 seconds extra time. Go ahead. Microphone. Just a second. We'll start the time when you get some sound. Are you on? Speak. Say something.
Anything, huh?
Okay,
right. You got me. Okay. First of all, we acknowledge that one scripture here. Well, let me use the one scripture, and then I'll get to a point here. Wise man Solomon, who prior to Christ was evidently the most wisest man that ever lived, he made a point in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, in verse 12. As to people that would undermine the Bible in any respect, as far as truthfulness, he made this point. He says, as regards anything besides these, talking about the Holy Scrolls, my son, he said, take a warning. To the making of many books, there is no end, and much devotion to them is wearisome to the flesh. So we contend, first of all, that we do have many helps, many ways of studying the Bible. Of course, the Bible is the ultimate. Nothing undermines the Bible. But we do say this, that like Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired of God. And we conclude also with him that, therefore, it's all beneficial for teaching, for reproving, for setting matters straight. But, now here's where the rub comes in. It does make a difference what translation you have. Mr. Mick was telling you truthfully that we did add the word other. There are several words been added in the New World Translation, but they're in brackets so that you can see. In fact, it says that these, when you see the brackets, that means that it's been added for added understanding. You can read without it if you want to. Of course, some people do that. But his interesting point is this. There's a test that was conducted. It was in a book by E.C. Caldwell. It's one of those that reading it would be wearisome, just like the wise man Solomon said. But it was a question here. What is the best New Testament? And it was...
I can hear you.
I can hear him too.
Yeah, we don't need...
Okay, so anyway... The question was, what is the best New Testament? So we contend that this is pretty good. We don't go by it absolutely. However, he did give, this man did in his book, this was also conducted by Goodspeed and Leeser, Isaac Leeser. They did give the New World Translation a perfect score, which was the only Bible that got a perfect score on this test. Perfect score being 64. So obviously they read it with the brackets, understanding what it was. So maybe, I apologize for the brackets, by the way. But anyway, the King James that most people use today, one of the most widespread, got a big fat zero. The reason is there's about 7,000 mispronounced words and so forth in there. And there is many good Bibles. Moffat, for example, got a 56. Westminster got 58. American Standard also got a 58. So you can see there is some very good Bibles around. You'd have to work real hard to find the errors in them. So it does matter which translation you read, that you could get a hold of one that didn't read exactly right. You could fasten on to something that wasn't exactly true. But let me say this, that first of all, we don't contend that Jesus is powerless. And I think it's only fair to state that we do say that Jehovah is the Almighty, but what's the contradiction in that? When you're talking about the top two people in the universe, why would second be so bad? For years we've had a car manufacturer that's been glad to be second. How about the rent-a-car agency? They're glad to be second. So therefore, when Jesus prayed to his Father, what did he say? He said, Father, glorify me alongside you, just like you had in the beginning. Well, that wasn't so bad. Many of us wouldn't mind attaining to that same thing, would we? But the point is, that we don't say that he's not a God because he is. He's identified as being that. However, there is one point here when it says that he would resurrect himself. I want you to go back and take a look at that scripture again and remember this. He was quoting from the so-called Old Testament. That's what he was saying. He was quoting. He wasn't saying that of his own originality, but it was being said about him. That if they put this down. And he was merely quoting that. And of course, he was quoting his father from one of the prophets. Frank, you...
Yes, I was going to mention briefly, and that is through the word-for-word Greek translation in regards to the things that are written in the scriptures, it seemed that it needs very much to be said in regards to what was taught or what was said by Jesus and by many. Even though we have so many different translations of the original scrolls, and we have to admit that many people regard the word, the book, as being the Bible, the word, but they are in effect translations. And through translation, many people have concluded, and it is a fact too and agreeable, that many errors have occurred. So that is why we encourage, as we sit here today, tonight, rather, and that is that when we study the Bible, and that is that we do research, and we certainly like to commend anyone that do research in regards to the Bible and regards to the words that are said. A scripture that was mentioned, the one in Revelation 1:1, in the word-for-word translation from the Greek into English, it made this point of interest. And after we see this, really, what more is to be said in regards to what was said by Jesus or the Almighty God or whoever? Was Jesus created by God? Did he create himself? Was he the firstborn of all creation? Or was there no creation? Was he the sole source? In the word-for-word Greek now, I have to read this the way the Greek was, so see if you can follow along. Now, if you have your Bible, you can follow along there, but this is the way the word-for-word renders it. It says, a revelation of Jesus Christ, which gave to him the God to show to the slaves of him, which things it is binding to occur. The point of interest is the first part. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave, which gave to him the God to show the slaves of him. So God, it says in the word-for-word Greek, gave a revelation about Jesus Christ to John in the vision that time. In Colossians, the first chapter, verse 16 and 17, if you would turn your Bible back to that, and this is what it says in word-for-word translation. In the kingdom interlinear, Colossians, the first chapter, verses 16. And it reads, of all creation, because in him it was created the all things, in the heavens and upon the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, whether thrones, the lordship of government, or authorities, the all things through him and into him it has been created, referring to Christ Jesus, and he is before all things, and the all things in him, it has stood together. So bringing out the point that still speaking about the Christ, that all things was created through him, and that certainly, as Revelation say, he began in the creation by God. In John 1:1, if you would turn your Bible to that, in John 1:1, it says, this is the way the New World Translation renders it, by the way. It says, in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, using a definite article. It says, this one was in the beginning with God. All things came into existence through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into existence. The Greek word for word says, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards the God, using a definite article, pointing out the difference here. And God was the Word. This one was in the beginning towards the God. It says, all things through him came to be, and apart from him came to be not but one thing. Wording for word in the translation from the Greek into the English, in regards to what we have in the Bible. But in the King James Version of the Bible, that reads a bit different, doesn't it? The one that most people use today. And it speaks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it leads us to take that understanding. But in coming from the word-to-word translation, we find that in the beginning the Word was a God. Inserting an article, the word a, and the definite article, the word d, is an example like the word, by leaving out the word A, the letter A in the word D would be something like leaving out the word not in the Ten Commandments. Instead of reading, thou shalt not steal or commit adultery, if the one word was left out, then it would read entirely different. Thou should commit adultery, thou should steal, but the importance of translating it with the words that are there in the original scrolls as to where they are rendered. And this is brought about by the oldest known manuscripts available, and there is no proof to contradict it in any means.
I was just going through the interlinear myself on the subject mentioned here in Philippians, the second chapter, verse 5. An interesting point brought to my attention. It was mentioned that the word here, that he felt not guilty about doing this. However, the word actually, in the transliteration of it, would go into the English as the word existing, not snatching away. In other words, it's saying that he would not try to snatch away God's Godship. We know one did try to do that. That was Satan the devil. He tried to take worship away from Jehovah God. Because of this, he lost his position before Jehovah and before mankind, really. He became debased in the eyes of those who have pure worship. However, there was a statement made as well that I'd like to get to, and that is that in the Trinity, this Godhead is coexistent and co-equal, three. Well, Christ Jesus never, in the Scriptures, said that he was equal to his Father. You might look that up sometime and really see if you can find where he says, I am equal to my Father. As a matter of fact, to the contrary, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to... let's turn first to John, the 14th chapter, verse 28. He says, you have heard that I said to you, I am going away and I am coming back to you. You love me, you rejoice. He says, for I am going my way to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. Not equal to, but greater than I. Now, in the King James Version, you'll find that this is stated very similar. In the 14th chapter, verse 28, in the King James Version, even it says, you have heard it said that I say unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I am. Again, he did not make himself equal to his Father. But neither did the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, he put us in our place. The human creatures that are right here on the earth today, he said that they're to be in subjection to the Christ. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Corinthians, not to Colossians, but to the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians.
One minute.
All right. Yes, the fifth chapter of, let me see. Yes. Pardon me?
15.
First Corinthians, yes, 15. No, that's not the one I had in mind. Just a minute. 6 Corinthians 5, is it? Paul, do you want to take... He's got 1 minute left.
It was kind of interesting. I would like to reply. I got about 20 seconds, right?
Yeah.
It was mentioned that the term wisdom in a scripture I use there in Proverbs 8:22, wisdom is feminine. That's true. Thought I'd say that. That is true. Mick is a pretty smart fellow. He caught that. But now here's the point. That's the only way it can be rendered. So wisdom personified is always going to be used in a feminine gender.
Right. I gave him 10 extra seconds. It's a bargain day. Gentlemen, I'd like to ask both panels a question. You're on a time schedule, is that correct? It's 25 minutes, almost 26 minutes past 8. The next material.
I would like to ask the chairman if perhaps that we could ask them if it'd be all right to go right along with the same thing we're on now, because there's lots of things we're still endeavoring in. But I don't think the picture's still clear and we'd like to continue on, unless you feel like you want to jump to another subject.
Well, there was another subject that was involved.
Okay.
Maybe we can cut it in half. For example, the point on the physical resurrection, and whether, yes, what you do here is up to you.
Okay, we had some things we'd like to go back again on this and clarify a few points.
We would like to...
It's up to you, gentlemen. You have to agree.
Okay, well, perhaps when we get to talking, then you can start a time on something else, but I would like to say then is that in regards to any points of interest, though, in IOPS, and we'd like to have anyone feel free to ask any one of Jehovah's Witnesses about any subject. Matter of fact, we like to encourage that because there may be some points here that a person would like to question. We just wish that it can open their doors when we come around and be glad to talk about the Bible.
Okay.
I think that talking about the one will naturally get into the other anyway, the physical resurrection and return of Christ.
Okay, so it'll eventually go into this.
I think it will get into it.
Okay, then we'll stop this and go into the next one. Beautiful.
Oh, you've really got about 15-minute sessions if you run fast. You got one each, and then you can get on your bicycle and pedal out of here.
We're poor, by the way. That's why we ride bicycles.
The Lord is rich. He owns the cattle on the thousand hills, and he owns the hills. Thanks, God.
This is, we're talking about now the, what we call the bodily resurrection place.
Yes.
Or?
And they're first.
They're first, okay? Beautiful.
We'll be first there.
They're first.
All right, speaking about the resurrection, and certainly that resurrection applied to Christ Jesus, which we're concerned with, whether Christ's resurrection was a bodily resurrection or whether a spiritual resurrection. And what is really the situation? What is the point? According to the Bible, we know that no flesh that dies will be raised especially to the heavenly life as a fleshly body, but that of a spiritual body. In the Bible, it certainly teaches that Jesus Christ is called the firstborn from the dead, and he was the first ever to be resurrected to heavenly life. And this resurrection was in the spirit to a life in heaven, according to Peter, 1 Peter 3:18. If you want to open your Bible to 1 Peter.
Hear that scripture again, Frank.
1 Peter 3:18. And it makes this statement. It says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And that is how the King James Version of the Bible reads the words by the Apostle Peter there. That was in 1 Peter. Now, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 35, which I'd like to direct your attention to. First Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 35. And it says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And in verse 40, it says, "There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is one." And verse 42 says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in corruption." And verse 44 says, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." And so when we speak about the physical resurrection, in verse 50, I want to direct your attention to that too. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." So Christ was raised, especially raised to the heavenly realm. He certainly has to be raised a spiritual body, since flesh and blood cannot inherit God's kingdom, as the point of entry is bringing out. He was raised to a higher form of life and a higher position than that which he had held in the heavens prior to his coming to the earth. He was granted immortality and incorruption, with no creatures in the flesh can have, and was made higher than the heavens, second to Jehovah God, as 1 Timothy 6:14 to 16, Philippians 2:9 to 11, Acts 2:34, and 1 Corinthians 15:27 has us to understand. His resurrection was performed by his Father Jehovah God in a spiritual manner.
Yeah, it's kind of an interesting thing. There again, when Jesus attained back to the heavenly resurrection, that is, when he went back to the heavens as a spirit creature, he went back not as what he had been before. Remember, now, he was before, he was 1-2 with his Father. His Father is 1, he was 2. When he went back even higher than that, he went back this time as one that attained incorruption, and he was given a name above all other creatures, according to the Bible. So that he was given greater authority and so forth than he had been before. You'll recall this point. In Jude, in the book of Jude, he disputed, we contend that in the book of Jude, when it mentions Michael, the archangel, that was a name for Christ in the heavens prior to his coming to the earth. So when he disputed there, as it were, with Satan the devil about Moses' bones, he said he didn't dare reproach him, but he said, may God rebuke you. So after this, it says, the Apostle Paul says that not too much longer, and the Christ will destroy Satan, the same one that he had contended with and didn't dare rebuke. So then, showing that he does have much greater authority now, you see, since he's been resurrected back to the heavens. So it's an interesting point now. When he went back to the heavens, what's the case? Is he equal to God now? Or is he higher than God? Or what's his position? That's one that ought to be stated. In fact, it says, after he's been resurrected by the Apostle Paul, it says that the head of every woman is a man. And he uses that by an illustration. Now, everybody understands about headship. And in a Christian home, the man is the head of the woman. And it says, in turn, I saw some young man smiling out there. I'll bet that's just what he concurs with. That the head of every woman is the man. In turn, the head of man is the Christ. And it also goes on to say that Christ has a head, and that's God. That the head of Christ is God. So just as surely as you know what headship means when it comes to you as a man over a woman, why, it's a loving manner, why, you understand it to be the same thing with Christ over the congregation and with God over Christ. It's a working arrangement. That's exactly what it is. Hollis, did you have a...
In the King James Version of the Bible, you'll find it, 1 Corinthians, the... We were just discussing that chapter, the 15th chapter. In verse 45, it states, it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, referring, of course, to Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, in the New World Translation, putting it in the modern-day English, it says, it is even so written that the first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, literally, what did that life-giving spirit do? He came to the earth in behalf of each and every human creature, the world of mankind, according to the Bible. He gave his life. But what life was it that he gave? Well, in Genesis 3:15, it said that there would be an exchange. Way back then, there would be something to come. One would bruise one in the head, one would bruise the other in the heel, if you recall. But there had to be something that was lost and originally. Well, it was. Adam lost his life. He said that if he sinned, he lost his life. Well, so did you and I, because we're all offspring of Adam. Whether we like it or not, he's our forefather, and that's what we have to live according to that sin. But Christ came to give his life, his fleshly life, in our behalf. Now, I'd like to use an example. Let's say that we go to the store. We buy a product, we take it home, and the product doesn't work. Well, we go back to the store, and we tell the man, now look, this thing doesn't work, so I want my money back. And he'll say, well, where's the product? Well, you say it's at home, it doesn't work. Well, I want the product back, and I'll give you your money back, right? In like manner, if Christ were to say, well, now I want my flesh back, that's what he gave up in our behalf. So if he wants to give that back, or he wants it back, which he paid in ransom, why then there would be no ransom paid, you see. That means that would leave us, the product, in a death-like state again. So consequently, he gave up that flesh, and he was raised in a spirit, back to the spirit realm, which he was originally, with even more power than he had before.
You want us to go on the other point that goes along with that, the return? We got 6 minutes. Okay, I'll cut this short and give you brother's time. Just a point in regards to the return of Christ along with the resurrection that we were just speaking about. When the apostles in Matthew, the 24th chapter, ask him about his second coming, they use the Greek word parousia. And it's in Matthew, the 24th chapter, if you wanted to turn your Bibles to it briefly. And they was asking him about when was the destruction of Jerusalem going to come and the conclusion of the system of things. And they said, tell us, especially in verse 3, in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, he says, and as he said upon the Mount of Olives, the disciple came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, reading from the King James Version of the Bible now, and of the end of the world. Well, now, they mentioned this word coming and the end of the system of things because he had told them that he was coming back again, that he was coming, and that he was going to receive them. Well, the word here that used coming is, in the Greek word, the word is parousia, or parousia, and it means present. And it doesn't necessarily mean that coming. In other words, now, if it means present, we take what they say. They said, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your present. Now, if he were coming back in the literal flesh, then they would need a sign that he was here, they could see him. But they wasn't concerned with that, because they were concerned with, they said, tell us what would be the sign of your present. And so he went on to direct certain things to them, certain parts of the sign that it was to be. So it helped us to reason in our own mind, that is that if he was to come back in the flesh, bodily form, and defy what the Bible said at John 6:51 about him giving up his body already and not taking it back, then they wouldn't necessarily need a sign. Then they could just see him. And so that was just a point of reason that I want to mention, since our time was short, and I'm going to let someone else mention. But there was one other point I want to mention. When Christ was rose from the dead and that tomb of the grave rolled away, those men were sitting there, did not see a thing. And they admitted it. Did he raise, what happened to his fleshly body? Was he raised in the flesh? Or was he raised of a spiritual body? So it's a point of interest thing when that tomb was rolled away.
It's kind of an interesting point, too, that you remember that he appeared several times after his resurrection from the dead. You'll remember that Mary thought he was a gardener. When she went to the garden, she says, sir, meaning to the gardener, what have they done with him? They've come and taken our Lord away. And then he identified himself as being the Christ by saying that it was him, and he'd go tell his brothers, Peter and John and so forth, that he had been raised from the dead. So she did. She hurried, and they ran back with her, and you know the rest of the story. Well, another account of him walking along the road with two of his disciples that would have certainly known him had they seen him, but they didn't recognize him. So obviously he used different bodies when he was resurrected from the dead. I never heard of it being any other way. I didn't understand this question. I wasn't sure. Are we on the right point?
I think we're on.
Okay. it mentions here in Acts, the first chapter, 9 through 11, you'll remember he was visible with them there at this time. And it said that after he was finished speaking, that he was caught up. So you can picture about several hundred, maybe as many as 500, that were seeing him start going up into heaven. And said, the account goes this way, while they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud caught him from their vision. Well, we don't know how high he was lifted up, but right away, obviously, a cloud obscured their vision, so they couldn't see him anymore. So this is the point, then. It says, they were gazing into the sky while he was on his way also. Look, two men in white garments stood alongside them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who was received up from you, into the sky will come thus in the same manner as you beheld him going into the sky.
1 minute.
1 minute?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so the point is, when they ask him there in Matthew 24th chapter for a sign, if they could literally see him and identify him as being the Christ, would they need a sign? Obviously not. So that's why then he made this point. He said that there would be wars and rumors of wars, he says, but not to be terrified because the end isn't yet. He says, but now when you see this sign, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, food shortages, earthquakes, one place after another, he said all these things are a beginning of the pangs of distress. So then we contend that 1914 was when his presence was noted again on the earth because all these things happened from then on. Earthquakes, for example, 50 times more than the previous 200 years since that year 1914, as Californians will testify to.
World wars? We've had them. We have two of them, one and two. That's why in 1914 they number WW1 just that, because it's the first time that 94% of the world's population was embroiled in warfare. World War II was very devastating. Okay.
Time.
Are you ready? Thank you. I gladly would answer this question by saying this. First of all, Jehovah's Witness declared that Christ returned to the temple in 1914 and cleansed it by 1918 for judgment upon sinful men and Satan's organization. They affirm that since he did not rise physically, neither did he return physically, nor will he. I don't know, but apparently I'm not a Greek student, but when they say that somebody saw somebody, I just take for granted they saw them. When they say that they felt somebody, I just take for granted they felt them. And I believe the scripture has plain evidence that Christ was not only seen, he was handled after the resurrection. I want you to turn, if you will, please, and let's see. At least 500 people at one time saw Christ. Now, how could 500 people be written in the scripture where they said they saw him, and 500 people to verify that, and then somebody comes along and said, we didn't see them, he was invisible, but we thought we saw him. Now, how can you see somebody without really not seeing them? Go to the 28th chapter. In fact, let's go back to the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. This is in relation to the second coming, or what we would call the coming of Christ again the second time. Now, I don't know, brethren. I just take the scripture, what it says, and it says they see him coming. It means they see him coming. The Bible says in verse number 24, immediately after tribulation, those days shall the sun be dark, and the moon shall give her no light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall think they see him. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, or heaven with power and glory. And he shall send his angels with great sound of trumpet and so forth. Now, I don't know what the Greek says here, but I know what the scripture says. It says, we shall see him, or the people that are ascribed here, which are the Israelites or the Jewish people, they shall see him. That means their eyes. Apparently, it means they shall see him with their eyes. So I don't think the scripture is trying to tell us something else what it didn't mean they see. Now, let's go to the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew. Here is the resurrection. Let's see what the resurrection happened. Maybe perhaps they didn't see him. Maybe perhaps they thought they did. Well, let's see what they said. The Bible tells us here in verse number, let's go down to verse 9, and when they had went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Now, can you imagine somebody falling down someplace where they didn't see anybody and say, I'm going to worship you? Well, I couldn't see that. The scripture said, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell the brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see him. They shall see me. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said see? Did he said mean that he would see them with the fact that they would see him with their eyes and know it's Jesus? Or did Jesus mean it was invisible? Clearly, the scripture states once and for all, right here in the Bible, that they shall see him. Let's go down to verse number 16. The Bible says 11 disciples, and I'm sure that the 11 disciples would have made plain if they didn't see Jesus. But the Bible says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they, what? Saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted, of course. But that didn't stop the fact they saw Jesus right there on the spot. They just absolutely looked out there and they said, there's Jesus. And somebody said, no, that's invisible. No, they said, that's Jesus. And that's what the Lord is speaking concerning. Now, let's go to something else. Let's turn over the 20th chapter of the book of John. I think we ought to get this straight once and for all to see if Jesus was handled or if Jesus had a body. And if Jesus had a body, it meant he could be touched. It meant that he could be actually handled by somebody. And so somebody sure enough come around and said, well, you know, Jesus wasn't seen, but we saw him, but you didn't see him. And so they go down the line, get it all confused, but Jesus sets the record clear right here. Verse number 19 of chapter 20, and then the same day at the evening, beginning the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now remember, Jesus had a glorified body. We're not talking about a corruptible body. We're talking about a body that's a visible, incorruptible body that God shall give those that shall live again and be resurrected from the dead. The Bible says he came and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now, can you imagine somebody coming in the midst of here and just saying, no, you say, well, now you heard a voice, but how could I tell it's Jesus?
unless I could see him, the Bible said. And when he had said unto them, show me, verse number 20, let's go down. When he had said, he showed them his what? His hands and his side. Somebody must have been standing there and said, I don't see him. He said, look. Why now, friends, the scripture is real plain right here that he said, I'll show you my hands and I'll show you my side.
This message continues on tape number 2.